All right, we're back. Wow. You're all awake now. That's good. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 5, and today we're continuing. It's really part 2 of the message we started last week. We'll be looking specifically today at 6 through 11 of Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read all 11 verses here to get started. So Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So as I said, last week we looked at the first five verses of this, and we saw that the justification that belongs to believers is received through Jesus Christ, right? We see that clearly in verse 1, and that justification results in peace with God, and we're no longer God's enemies, right? We talked about what that means to be at peace with God. We're no longer God's enemies. We're not opposed to him. We are not subject to his wrath any longer because we have been justified. And we have access by faith to God's grace. We have that standing in God's grace. We saw that as well. And we rejoice in hope. And remember, we said that this hope is a certainty of what is to come, of what our future will hold. And we also saw that because of our justification, we can rejoice in our sufferings, right? We see that that is in verse 3. And we said we don't necessarily like that part of it because we don't really like to think about suffering or enduring sufferings. But Paul says that we can rejoice even in the midst of our sufferings. And it's important to think about why that is. Now, Paul gives some of the reason for why that is. First of all, he says that there is a good that comes out of our suffering. There's a benefit to it, right? He says that suffering produces, and he gives us this. Remember, we talked about this circle, right? We have a hope, and because of that, we can rejoice in our sufferings because that produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So it's kind of a cyclical thing there that we have, and that hope that we have doesn't put us to shame. This is not a hope where we're ever going to be disappointed. It's not ever going to fail us. It is a certain confidence that we have about the future. But I want to touch a little bit again on this suffering idea before we move on, starting in verse 6. Paul does not here specify in what he says here in chapter 5. He doesn't specify or clarify in any way what kind of sufferings he has in mind. Right? He simply says that we rejoice in our sufferings, verse 3. And unfortunately, if we look into the Greek word doesn't give us any additional specificity. It doesn't clarify for us. It doesn't say anything more about, well, we can rejoice in this certain kind of suffering or suffering because of persecution for our faith. It doesn't narrow it down at all. It just says that we rejoice in our sufferings. And if we look at other places in the New Testament where that same Greek word is used, it still doesn't give us any additional detail because sometimes it is used to describe suffering for the faith, but other times it's referring to simply suffering because we live in a fallen world. And sometimes things go badly. But I'm inclined to think that while Paul doesn't specify here, he has foremost in his mind suffering for our faith, right? The suffering that we endure because we claim the name of Christ, because Christ is our Savior. And living a Christ-like life in a fallen, sinful world isn't always well received, right? We know that. We know that if we seek to live a life consistent with the way God has called us to live, in a world that actively opposes God, we will sometimes experience rejection, opposition, difficulty, even persecution. And that can come because of our faith. Joseph Benson explains in his commentary that the Jewish people, and remember that Paul was a Jew, he grew up as a highly educated Jew and became a leader in the Jewish faith, and there are a number of Jews who would have been recipients of this letter, and the Jewish people in the first century often objected to the gospel message in part because they saw the persecuted state of the Christians as inconsistent with people of the Messiah. In other words, the first century Jews sometimes had the same mindset that some people still today have, which was, if you are in the right relationship with the one true God, if you are the chosen people of the Messiah, you're not going to have a difficult life. And so Christians were facing active persecution, especially under the Romans. Eventually, they're experiencing active persecution. And so the Jews would sometimes say, well, that must mean that your faith is wrong. You're not actually pleasing God, because if you were, he wouldn't let that happen to you. He wouldn't let your life be that difficult. But Christians were not only in the first century, but they have been throughout history and still are today, sometimes persecuted precisely because of their faith. Along with that, though, is the fact that Christians do suffer difficulties and trials and hardships just because we live in a fallen world, right? Not every difficulty and hardship that we experience as Christians is because we are Christians. Sometimes life is tough just because life is tough. Things happen just because they happen, right? Things go wrong that we wish wouldn't, and we can't always look and say, well, that's because I'm a Christian. Not everything that goes wrong can we say, well, I'm suffering for Jesus. I mean, let's just be real blunt. Sometimes we're suffering because we're dumb, right? I mean, sometimes we do stupid stuff, and that's just the reality of life, okay? But regardless of the kind of suffering, right, Paul is pointing out here, regardless of the kind of suffering, perhaps we could say especially when it's because of our faith, but regardless of the reason for our suffering, we can still go through it with the attitude, with the mindset that God is with us. God is strengthening us. God is equipping us. God does not abandon us in the midst of our trials and struggles, right? And so it produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And that hope does not put us to shame. Now let's move on to the section that we're really going to focus on today, starting in verse 6. Verse 6 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There are three important truths in that one verse that I want us to make sure that we notice. The first one, while we were still weak. Right? The New Living Translation reads, when we were utterly hopeless. What is Paul referring to here? Paul is referring to the fact that there is absolutely nothing that any of us could do in our own strength to merit salvation. Nothing we could do to earn salvation, nothing we could do to achieve a right relationship with God. And not only that, but there was nothing within us that merited God's grace to us. Right? Grace is really, by definition, receiving that which you do not deserve. Right? And so Paul starts this, verse 6, says, while we were still weak, while there was nothing within us deserving of a right relationship with God, nothing that we could do to obtain a right relationship with God. So that's the first important truth. Second thing, he says, at the right time, at the precise time that God ordained, Christ died for the ungodly. Right, the Holman translation says, at the appointed time. I don't think that God probably has a calendar or a planner, right? But if he did, it would have been written from eternity past, at this time, Jesus Christ will die on the cross. It didn't just happen. It didn't just occur randomly on that day. It was the appointed time that God had ordained for it to occur. Right? This is the same idea that Paul presents in Galatians chapter 4. If you want to turn to Galatians chapter 4, you can see that Paul emphasizes this same truth in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law," verse 5, "to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." Right? So at the fullness of time, at the proper time, at the appointed time, Jesus Christ came to earth in human form. He lived that perfect, sinless life. And then at the appointed time, he died on the cross as the propitiation for our sins. There are many Old Testament prophecies that foretold that this would happen. There are many Old Testament prophecies that give very specific details of when it would happen and how it would happen. It was not random. It occurred at the precise time, at the right time, it says in verse 6. And then the third important truth in that verse, first, it's while we were weak, nothing in us that was deserving of it, at the right time, appointed by God, and then lastly, Christ died for the ungodly. Right, it is imperative that we remember that when Christ died for us, we were his enemies. We were in a state of opposition to God. In the natural, we fall far short of God's standard. We don't desire God in our natural state. And yet Christ died for us anyway. All those who had lived prior to his death on the cross, all those who were living at that time, all those who would live after his death on the cross, he died for them while they were yet in an ungodly state. You may remember a thought that I shared a few weeks ago from Ligon Duncan. He said that Jesus did not die on the cross as our propitiation, trying to get his angry Father to love us. Not at all. He died on the cross because the Father loved us before the foundation of the world. That's a really important truth to understand. Christ didn't die on the cross in order to get God to love us. Christ died on the cross because God already loved us. It was the love of God that caused Christ to come, to die on the cross in our place. So going on into verse 7 now, Paul says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." Paul here is emphasizing the incredible truth of Christ's death on our behalf. Right? Paul says here, scarcely would someone be willing to die for someone else, even if that person was righteous. Right? The Greek word that's translated scarcely here means with great difficulty. It really means that it's highly unlikely. Right? Paul is basically saying here, right, the odds of someone dying for someone else are slim to none, and slim is out of town. Okay? So it's something that no one would really do in the human, in the natural. Right, it's not something that certainly anyone would do casually, and no way would anyone do it for someone they didn't like, someone who was actively opposed to them, who was their enemy. Right? Now, we're not supposed to hate people, right? We're supposed to demonstrate Christ's love to others, but just for a moment, be honest with yourself. Think of the person in the world that you really can't stand. I know it's a stretch for some of you to think of that, but just try to imagine the person that you really can't stand, right? You go the other way when you see them coming. You'll, if possible, do anything you can to avoid being near that person. and that person is sentenced to a death sentence, what are the odds that you would say, well, I'll die for you? I mean, let's be honest. Zilch, right? We're not doing it. There's no way that we would die for someone that we don't even like. And this is what Paul is here saying. This is an extraordinary thing. He's essentially trying to emphasize that this is beyond human comprehending that the Son of God would be willing to do this. Right? Consider how verses 7 and 8 of Romans chapter 5 read in the Message. It says, we can understand someone dying for a person worth dying for, and we can understand how someone good and noble could inspire us to selfless sacrifice. But God put his love on the line for us by offering his Son in sacrificial death while we were of no use whatsoever to him. Let me read that last part again. God put his love on the line for us by offering his Son in sacrificial death while we were of no use whatsoever to him. That is an incredible truth. It's beyond human comprehension, right? The truth right here in these few verses is the one that makes no sense to the human mind. And in fact, this, because it's so mind-boggling, because it's so difficult for us to try to comprehend, this is one of the objections, this is one of the stumbling blocks for some people who can't accept the gospel. They say, that just doesn't make sense. No one does that. It's true. No one does that. But God. God is far beyond human comprehending. God will do things that make no sense to the natural mind. And not only that, but it seems to even go against part of God's character, right? That's the other thing that's somewhat mind-boggling about this, is that for God to send his Son to die for those who are unrighteous, to die for those who are in opposition to his holiness, his righteousness, seems to go against his character, right? Remember what we've seen in the beginning part of this book of Romans, that God is a God of justice. God is a God of wrath. God will judge sin. He can't tolerate sin. He can't abide sin. He can't have it in his presence. And he will judge it. And it's made very clear in the beginning of Romans that there will be justice for sin. So if there will be justice for sin, and remember we've already seen that all have sinned to come short of the glory of God, right? We've all missed the mark. We've all fallen short. Then it would be perfectly appropriate, entirely within God's rights, so to speak, consistent with his character, to cast every human being into hell. Do you understand that reality? Right? It's not a pleasant part of God's character from our human standpoint, and it's one that we don't necessarily like to dwell on, but it would be entirely consistent with God's character to cast every human being into hell, because sin separates us from a righteous, holy God. But there is another aspect of God's character, right? God's character is kind of like two sides of a coin, so to speak. On the one hand, there is the justice, there is the righteousness, there is the holiness. But the other side of God's character is love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. Matthew Henry said, Christ died for sinners, not only such as were useless, but such as were guilty and hateful, such that their everlasting destruction would be to the glory of God's justice. But then at the same time, Paul is saying that God shows his love for us, verse 8, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's righteous, he's holy, but he also loves. Thank God for that other side of his character. That not only is he a God of justice and holiness and righteousness, but he's a God of grace and forgiveness and mercy. They complement one another, really. They actually do, right? They seem opposed, but they really do complement one another. They actually demonstrate one another. right? Romans 3:23, remember a few weeks ago we looked at that. The wages of sin is death. That's the justice side of it. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You have the justice side, you have the love side. You have the condemnation side, the wrath side, and you have the forgiveness side, and the mercy side. Another quote that I used a couple weeks ago that's very appropriate here, I want to remind you of. Remember, John Piper says, the wisdom of God made a way for the love of God to save us from the wrath of God by confirming the justice of God. The wisdom of God made a way for the love of God, this side of his character, to save us from the wrath of God, this side of his character, by confirming the justice of God. So how does that work? Because sin was atoned for. Right? God did not just decide, well, I guess I'll just let some people into heaven because I love them. Just because they're trying hard. Or, you know, fill in the blank with whatever reason you might give. No. If God were to just decide, I'm just going to set aside the just consequence for sin in some cases, he would violate his own character. He can't do that. So he had to make a way for justice to still be served, right? For the appropriate consequence for sin to still be paid. So he did. He sent his own son. For God so loved the world that he sent his son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But you have to understand the full ramifications of that verse. Because it doesn't say it in that verse. It's there. It's certainly contained in it, but the words aren't there, right? But it's really, for God so loved the world that he sent his son to die, to pay the just penalty for sin, so that the wrath of God would still be satisfied, and yet the love of God would still make possible a way for some people to be forgiven. The salvific death of Christ on the cross did not negate God's wrath, right? It did not. It did not violate it. It fulfilled it. It made it possible for it to still be satisfied. Yet God loves humanity enough that he provided a way to demonstrate his grace, love, forgiveness, and mercy while still fulfilling his holiness, justice, and righteousness. The wrath of God now, for those who are in Christ, is no longer directed at us, nor will it ever be, right? This is what Paul is saying here. Since we have been, verse 9, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Right? Picture this, if you will, in terms of like a human courtroom scene. Right? Imagine someone who is on trial for some horrific crime, and the just penalty for this crime would be the death penalty. And this person is sitting there awaiting the verdict to be announced. And the judge or the jury foreperson comes in to read the sentence and says the accused will please stand, and they stand before the judge, and the verdict is read, knowing full well that the appropriate verdict would be guilty, you are hereby sentenced to death. The person hears not guilty. Does the person who hears not guilty then stand there trembling and wondering, so what's my consequence going to be? No. The weight is gone. The burden is lifted. They're euphoric, right? They know that there is no consequence. They're free from the consequence that they were dreading a moment ago. And this is what Paul is here saying in verse 9. If we've been justified by the blood of Christ, we have no fear of consequence. Right? It makes no sense, in other words, what Paul is saying, for a believer to think, okay, I've been justified in Christ. I sure hope that God lets me into heaven. I sure hope I don't go to hell. No, it's negated. That's gone. That's no longer even a possibility. If we've been justified, he says, how much more will we be saved from the wrath of God? The Amplified Bible says, therefore, since we've now been justified and declared free of the guilt of sin by his blood, how much more certain is it that we will be saved from the wrath of God through him? And Paul reinforces this in verse 10, right? If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life, right? We were enemies with God. We've already seen that. That's well established. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, we were still enemies, but he made possible the reconciliation that would change our status from enemies of God to children of God. Right? We're adopted through Christ into the family of God because Christ was that perfect, unblemished sacrifice that God's righteousness demanded. And if that's true, Paul says, and it is, then it's also true that since Christ rose from the grave, conquering death and sin, we will be saved. We will spend eternity in the presence of God. Right? This is what the chorus of the song that I think was last week, we sang the song One Day. Right? This is what the chorus means. As living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. Right? Those who are in Christ do not fear the return of Christ. We do not fear the judgment of God. It is no longer something that we will face. And Paul ends this section of Romans chapter 5 with verse 11. He says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So what is this more than that that he's referring to here? It's more than just knowing that we're reconciled and saved. It's not just a head knowledge that we have now, right? It's not just that fire insurance, so to speak, right? Maybe you've sometimes heard people talk about they got their fire insurance. It's rather something that has a transformative impact on our lives. Right? If we are in Christ, Christ is our Savior, it transforms our present life. It doesn't just change our future. It changes our present. Radically changes our present, really. Right? In the words of Charles Ellicott, ours is not merely a passive but an active state. We exalt or glory in God who through Christ has given us this reconciliation. Right? What Paul says here in verse 11, he says, more than that, we also rejoice in God. That's literally the idea of joy becoming a verb, right? Think about it in terms of joying. We are joying. We're living actively in joy. It transforms the way we live, the way we think, the way we talk, the way we go about our day-to-day activities, right? We're joying in the Lord. It becomes a verb. It's not just something we have. It becomes who we are. It becomes how we live. This is what Paul is here saying. Take joy, make it an action. The Greek word actually stems from the word neck, actually, if you want to look into the original root word of it, it's the word neck, and it's the idea of holding your head up high. It's the idea of boasting and being confident, but not in our own effort, right? As we've already seen throughout this book, that there's nothing in and of ourselves to boast about. And yet we hold our head up high because we know that while we have nothing worthy of boasting about, nothing, no merits to our own credit, that we are in right standing with God because of the reconciliation that is ours through Christ. This exaltation that Ellicott is describing, right, it should be a real and evident part of our lives. Others should see it in us. They should see it through the way we go about living, through our attitude. Right, and this is what is expressed in the song that we're going to sing here in just a moment. As we finish, we're going to sing a song that says in the chorus, floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll. If that's true, if we have floods of joy that overwhelm us, people should see it in our lives. It should be evident in the way we go about living. The message of last week, the message of this morning, been entitled, Therefore and More. Right? Paul starts here, says, Therefore we've been justified by faith. Can I just insert, right, that if that was the end, that would be enough. we'd have plenty of reason to rejoice just because of that, right? If it just said, therefore we've been justified by faith. That's huge. That, by the way, right, today is Reformation Day. October 31st, 1517, I think, if I get the year right. Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, sparked the Protestant Reformation. This idea that we're justified by faith was the catalyst for that. It was Luther's recognition that the truth of the Scriptures says there's nothing we can do to earn salvation. And there's certainly nothing we can do to buy salvation. We're justified by faith. And let us never think that our justification, if that was a period right there and that ended the book of Romans, that that would somehow not be worthy of celebration and rejoicing. And yet Paul goes through and says it's not just that. We also have become at peace with God. We obtained access into His grace. We have a new standing. We can rejoice in suffering. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We have peace. We have hope. We have great cause for rejoicing. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this passage of Scripture. We thank You for its reminder of what we have received through Christ's death on the cross. We received the payment for our sins. It was made on our behalf. And by accepting Christ as our Savior, we become the beneficiaries of that sacrifice. And by no means do we want to take that for granted or minimize that. But thank You as well that it's not just that. It's not just a change in our future eternal destination, but it changes our present. It means that we can go through life with a whole new confidence. We can live a life that is radically transformed because we know that there's nothing that can happen in the here and now that can change our relationship with You. We know that our justification is permanent. We know that our sanctification is ongoing and that You're working through the circumstances of our lives every day to help us become more like Your Son. May we live lives of rejoicing, of joying in the truth of what we have received through Your love and grace and mercy, knowing that the reconciliation that we have received is a wonderful gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's rejoice together and stand and sing hymn 515. Since Jesus came into my heart, number 515. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have locked in my soul for which long I have sought. Since Jesus came into my heart, since Jesus came into my heart, since Jesus came into my heart, floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll, since Jesus came into my heart. I have ceased from my wandering and going astray since Jesus came into my heart. And my sins, which were many, are all washed away since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy o'er my soul, like the sea billows roll, since Jesus came into my heart. I shall go there to dwell in that city I know, since Jesus came into my heart. And I'm happy, so happy as I where I go, since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy o'er my soul, like the sea billows roll, since Jesus came into my heart.
Close with the words of 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17. Paul writes, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen."